Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now to understand the words we have just read. We pray that you would give us light and joy as we study these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder how you might tell the story of your life. I suppose there are times, aren't there, when we're asked to speak a bit about ourselves. Maybe it's when we give our testimony, or it is to let a new friend get to know who we are. But what would you put in? Well, probably if you're anything like me, you would put in the big moments, the big occasions. You'd say something of the career you decided, the person you chose to marry, the place you have lived. But in addition to these big decisions, of course, there are many things that shape our lives that we appear to have very little control over. Maybe it's the school that we were sent to by our parents. Maybe it's what appears to be a great piece of fortune that's benefited us beyond what we deserve. Maybe it's been the sorrow of the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the shock of a diagnosis. And being realistic, friends, is often these events that we've got little control over that most shape our lives. They are the events that define who we are and set our path going forwards. And this is true not just for us as individuals, but I suppose it's also true for us as a country, isn't it? Or for that matter, any country. War, famine, victory, defeat, success, or failure. To experience these as a nation defines who we are as a people. They affect us and shape our lives together. I suppose we could think of things from our past, couldn't we? The Napoleonic Wars, the Crimea, the First and Second World War, the Great Depression, and other various matters of history. When these big events come along in our lives, whether individually or for us as a nation, how do we react? How do we respond to them? Because this is often what will shape our lives. Our reaction to a huge life-changing event. And as we start our series in Joel, this is the situation faced by God's people. A massive event has happened. Something truly life-changing for them. But how were they to react? What must they do? Well, before we start tackling chapter 1, our passage for this evening, it's worth pausing for just a moment to introduce ourselves to the book of Joel. Joel is one of the shorter prophetic books of the Old Testament. And by prophetic, of course, we mean that it's a book containing the teaching of somebody who spoke God's words to God's people. These people were what are called prophets. And when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, we don't mean, of course, somebody reading the tea leaves. Sort of thing often, isn't it, that people think of as a prophet, some sort of soothsayer, and coming up with outlandish thoughts. Rather, we're talking about somebody who brought God's word to God's people in a particular time and place. Of course, there are elements of foretelling that goes on in these sorts of books, but equally and possibly much more often, it is more that the prophet is speaking forth God's word to the people in their current situation. And when we look at these sorts of books in the Old Testament, we often get the name of the author and we often get a rough idea of when they had their ministry. And this is often stated by referring to what king they were working under. So, for example, in the book of Hosea, which is immediately before Joel in the Bible, it starts like this. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we get a bit of an idea there, aren't we, friends, when Hosea was written. Sometimes we're even given a hint as to which part of God's Old Testament people the prophet was speaking. We've had a bit of a hint there, but then also in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read this. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth, the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So by referring there to just kings of Judah, we can, as we start reading Jeremiah, assume that he's writing to the nation of Judah and not to the northern kingdom of Israel. But when we turn back to Joel chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Joel, we get no such details. We don't know for sure when Joel was writing, and we don't know for sure who he was writing to. We might be able to make some guesses, but we can't know for sure. And this makes it, I suppose, difficult to pin down some of the details that he mentions. And that means that we have to work maybe a bit harder thinking about what he says. But this lack of time or audience does not mean that we, of course, should disregard this small book as useless. It is in the Bible, so it is God's word and well worthy of our attention. So that all being said, what is the book of Joel all about? Well, that's what we'll be starting to find out this evening. And as we look at chapter 1 this evening, we'll see three things. Firstly, we see a call to listen. Secondly, we see a call to mourn. And then thirdly, we will see a call to the Lord. So firstly, verses 2 to 4, a call to listen. "Hear ye, hear ye," came the announcements of the old town criers. For what reason? You need to listen. You need to hear. And this is exactly what Joel is doing. Like a Middle Ages town crier, he is issuing a call to listen. And this call is not a private call. This is not an exclusive memo to a select few, but a call to all. It's a call to the elders who live in the land. Verse 2, what are they to listen to? It is all well and good calling people to listen to you, but what do you have to say? Well, Joel goes on in verse 2 and tells his audience that something has happened that is unusual. Indeed, it may well be unique. It's something that has never happened in their lifetime or in the days of their ancestors. Verse 2, this event is so important, so unique, that not only has it never happened to them or their ancestors, but they must tell it to their children. And their children must tell it to their children. And then their children to their children. Verse 3, clearly this is a unique event that is to be remembered by God's people. But what is this event? What is this unique event that they are to communicate down the ages and down through the generations? Well, we see it in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. It's a devastating attack of locusts. Now, for us as people who live in the 21st century in the affluent West, we are very removed, aren't we, friends, from such a serious thing happening. We don't worry about food spoiling or going off generally, or being eaten by bugs. It may be an inconvenience to us if we miss the date on our milk, but if something happens to our food, we just go to a supermarket and get some more. But for people living in an agrarian society, where their livelihood and their whole lives depended on a good crop, such an attack would have life-threatening consequences. This news of disaster in their midst must be listened to. Indeed, this unique event must be seared into their minds and the minds of future generations of God's people. It is hugely important. They must hear. They must give ear to the disaster in their midst. And as we listen to these words of this disaster on these people, a disaster that would have life-changing implications, what are your first thoughts for your own life? What great disaster might be in our midst today as God's people? And it could be really easy, I think, to to think, oh, it's the slide from the Bible and the gospel that we see in many churches. Or it's maybe the broader culture turning away from God as it has done over many years. But I think to do that would be to focus on, to miss the point really. It makes the mistake of seeing the symptom as the cause of the problem. But the problem that lies behind all these things is the problem of sin. And friends, it is the declaration of the bad news. It is the disaster of sin and rebellion against a holy and majestic God that we must hear today. We must ask ourselves, have we heard? Have we given ear to the proclamation of the bad news of the mess that we are all in? If you're not somebody who would identify yourself as a Christian, have you heard that message? Have you come to terms with the reality of sin? Since the first Adam, we have been collectively, friends, in a right old mess. We are each one of us those who do not by nature seek to honor God and do as he commands. And the results of this are seen in the world around us, a world that is full of unkindness, violence, war. And since the fall, it has always been so. Joel, the prophet, wants to sear the seriousness of the devastating attack of locusts onto his hearers' minds. And we too, friends, need to understand the seriousness of sin and the mess we and our world are in. For those of us who are Christians here tonight, have we, individually and as a church, reckoned with the seriousness of the mess that we're all in? And have we sought to communicate this to our family members, our neighbours, our work colleagues? That if they do not hear and do not listen to the declaration of the devastation that sin has caused, that there is a real problem that needs to be faced up to? As Christian people, have we taken seriously the need to tell others about the disaster we're all in? We're often tempted to forget the importance, aren't we, friends, of the gospel message being heard and responded to by those around us, a message which is ultimately a message of bad news before it is a message of good news. It is a message that calls sinners to listen, to hear the news of the disaster of sin. That's not a popular message. It's not easy to tell those around us. But however nice our family members, neighbours and work colleagues might be, the Bible makes it clear that they need to hear and wake up to the disaster of sin, the disaster in our midst, and respond to it. Only once the bad news has been heard and understood for what it is, can there be any hope for us or for others. But will we hear? Will we give ear? Well, if we do, hopefully, we will then do what our next section calls us to do. It calls us to mourn, verses 5 to 12, a call to mourn. Well, having called his hearers to listen to the news of disaster, Joel now goes on to call the people to respond to this disaster in their midst. And the way that they need to respond is firstly to lament and to mourn. Interestingly, the first group of people that Joel addresses are not who you might expect to be addressed first. Instead of speaking directly to the elders, as he has done in verse 2, or as the nation as a whole, Joel directs his initial call to lament at the drunks. He says, verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth." These drunk people, inebriated and asleep, have to wake up and lament because of this attack of locusts. Why? Well, because the new wine that they no doubt were imbibing heavily has been snatched from them. How has it been snatched away? Well, we see this in verses 6 and 7. Here we see more detail of the disaster in their midst. Joel portrays the locusts like a nation. They're powerful. They can't be counted. They're ferocious. They're like a lion. They have laid waste to the vines. They've ruined the fig tree. The bark is stripped off and the branches left white. There is therefore no grapes to make the wine for these drunks. So they must lament at the disaster that has befallen them. These drunks probably represent a larger group of people who are complacent and unaware of the situation and need to wake up. And that is what Joel has given them, a call to wake up. He's called them to wake up to the disaster, even using their sinful behavior to jolt them into realizing the seriousness of the situation. Joel then moves on to another group of people in verse 8, although not named, are probably women. It's like a virgin, but maybe it is directed to women directly. It's not sure. Because he calls them to mourn in a way that maybe only a woman could mourn. The picture in verse 8 is a picture of a young woman who has lost the man she would have married. It conjures up images, doesn't it, of what might have happened, of a potential future of happiness and fruitfulness that's been snatched away. This is the level of sorrow and lament that should be brought on by this devastating attack of locusts. A good future of material blessings has been ripped away. And all that is left is barrenness. This devastating attack is so serious that the offerings of grain and drink that would have been made in the temple of Jerusalem are now cut off. They can no longer be made, verse 9. The offerings that are required to be made under God's law can't be made, and the priests are therefore in mourning, verse 9. These offerings were put in place under God's covenant to provide a way for God's sinful people, of course, to have a relationship with him. But because of the attack of locusts, these offerings have been put in jeopardy, and therefore their relationship with God would also have been brought into jeopardy. Indeed, the priests are also probably mourning because this lack of grain and grape cut off the food that they too could eat, as they normally were provided for out of the food in the offerings. And why have these offerings been cut off? Well, look to verse 10. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. The grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. It's a bleak picture, isn't it, friends? A picture that threatens not only the consumers, the drunk and the priest, but also the producer, the farmer, verses 11 to 12. The attack of locusts is having an effect on the whole nation. We've got drunks, we've got priests, and now we have farmers. These farmers and vine dressers are called to wail and grieve because the harvest is destroyed. Described rather poetically in verse 12, that the gladness dries up from the children of man. As we hear these calls to wail, to mourn, to weep, to lament, we can easily see why this would be an appropriate thing to do. These people will all be hugely affected by this devastating attack of locusts. What they consume, what they offer to God, and what they sell for their living has been destroyed. This attack of locusts has devastated all the people and put them in great peril. Therefore, to mourn is clearly the right thing to do, isn't it? They are called to mourn, to hear of the devastation, and to respond to it in sorrow at the situation. But is this just a natural disaster that the people need to mourn? Because in the Old Testament, God entered, you'll know, into a covenant with his people. And this covenant established between God and his people after he'd saved them from slavery in Egypt. And that covenant, as you read in the book of Deuteronomy, held out blessings for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. And these covenant curses included the destruction of the field and the harvest. These curses would fall because of the sin of God's people. So as we look at this destruction by locusts, it's implicitly, yet I think clearly, a form of God's judgment on the people. So as they are called to mourn, they're not called to mourn and lament merely for the loss of important harvest produce, which of course they are, but they are also to mourn because of God's judgment on them. Joel takes this devastation of the harvest by the locust and shows his hearers that it is God's judgment on the people. And because of this, they must mourn. I wonder, as you consider, as we consider our sin, our wrong acts, our willful rebellion of against God, do we naturally think to mourn? To lament at the sorry state we've got ourselves into? Do we even see our sin and the results it has on others as all that bad? Maybe we need a wake-up call like those drunkards in verse 5. Today we're not in a situation where a devastating event can be construed, I suppose, as judgment on our sin. And we don't have the authority of God to make such pronouncements, I don't think. But as we consider life in this fallen world, we know that it is not as it should be. Our rebellion against God has knock-on effects in the world. In the Bible, we know that the world we live in is subject to futility. It is a world that is fallen. It is marred by the sin of humanity. Each of us and the world we live in is marred by sin. And we are by nature cut off from God because of it. So if we've listened, if we've heard, then we must also mourn and lament over our sin and its consequences on others and our fallen and broken world. And this should then lead, therefore, thirdly and finally, to call to the Lord. Verses 13 to 20, call to the Lord. Well, in light of the devastation of the crops and its effect on the people, Joel now calls the people to turn to God. They've sinned against him, and now they must call upon him. Only God can save them and grant them mercy. Joel speaks directly to those priests mentioned in verse 9 and calls them to mourn and wail as he has done these other groups of people, verse 13. Again, the reason is tied up with the loss of grain and drink offerings, signifying again a damaged relationship with God and God's curse falling on his people in the form of this plague. But in addition to the mourning, the priests are called to do something proactive. They are called to call the whole land to call upon the Lord, to cry out to him. Verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Only God can be called upon in such a dire situation. Only he can deal with such devastation and destruction. Only he can show mercy against those upon whom his curse, his judgment hangs over. For the judgment they are experiencing now points forwards, friends, to a far greater future judgment. We see this in verse 15. The day of judgment that they're experiencing now points forward to the great day of judgment, the day of the Lord, a day that will come with far greater devastation than this attack of locusts. Therefore, they must call upon the Lord. Call upon him for mercy in the face of judgment. For if they don't, then they face what do they face? The oncoming threat of that day. Joel again in verses 16 to 18 sets before them the extreme situation that they're in, the devastation that's been caused by the locusts and the future devastation that will happen because of it. These people are in a really serious situation. It hangs by a thread. They need to call out to the Lord. Only the Creator God can restore their crops. Only he can provide fresh wine. Only he can restore and provide the offerings that must be made in the temple. Only he can forgive their sin. Joel himself now does what he has been calling the people to do. In verses 19 to 20, he leads them, I suppose. He too calls upon the Lord. Joel does what the people need to do. He calls upon the Lord because only God can deliver his people. Only God can forgive them and remove his curse from them. The cause of this natural disaster, this disaster in their midst, is their sin and their rebellion against their covenant God. The only answer to their plight is therefore to call upon the Lord. And for us too, this is the only answer we have to our problem, the problem of sin. Whatever consequences our sin has caused in this life, they point forward to a far greater devastation, to the dreaded future day of judgment, the day of the Lord. In light of that day, friends, we too must call upon the Lord. Indeed, we must keep calling on the name of the Lord. We must keep seeking afresh his forgiveness. We must call upon God and the salvation he holds out to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, God calls us to listen to the bad news of our sin. He calls us to mourn and lament over it. And he calls us to call upon his name for rescue. But the big question each of us must face is, will we hear? Will we give ear? Will we mourn? Will we repent? Will we listen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to listen, to hear, to give ear to the devastation of sin, that we would lament, that we would mourn, and that we would call out to you for your forgiveness, and that we would repent of our sin. This is easily said, Heavenly Father, but rarely done. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.